This evening, once again, we're turning over in the Word of God to the New Testament, this time to the Gospel according to John, chapter 5, from verse 16 to verse 47. Congregation of God's people, so beloved of the Lord. Now, what I want us to look at this evening particularly is his fatherhood. Why is he called the Father? And then, having looked at that, I want to draw out of that some very practical application for ourselves. But first of all, let's start with his fatherhood. Do you know why the first person of the Trinity is called the Father? Why he specifically is called the Father? Well, you probably know a couple of reasons at least. But then again, you may be surprised to learn that this term Father is applied to God in the Scriptures in four very different ways. Let's begin with the lesser known ways, the two reasons that he is called Father, which we rarely, if ever, even think about. First of all, he is called the Father because he is the mighty maker of all things. Now, to call God the Father of everything in that sense, is not an unbiblical thing at all. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? That is, has not God, one God, created us? And notice their creatorship and fatherhood are equated. They're said in that sense to be the same thing. And we find the same thing in the New Testament. Paul quotes one of the pagan poets with approval. We find this in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, where he says, "For we are also his, that is, God's offspring. He has made us, we have come from his hand." Not only is God the Father of living things in that way, such as men and angels, but of all the non-living things that he's made as well. In James 1, verse 17, he's called the Father of lights as a result of his having created the heavens and having adorned the heavens with countless stars. Can it be said that he is the father of godless pagans, of the many wicked and unbelieving, people who know not the Lord? Can it be said that he is their father in any way at all? And the answer is yes. But you see the limitations of that relationship, don't you? And perhaps you see even some of the dangers that might be involved if we press that too much. You see how men can too easily read into it certain perks and privileges which they think they have that they really are not entitled to claim. And this is why, in fact, we really don't like to stress this aspect of the fatherhood of God. It can be too misleading. People get carried away in their ideas. It gives too many people the wrong idea. They assume a certain favor with God that they don't actually have at all. G.I. Packer writes, for instance, and I quote, Packer writes, "Some who stress this universal fatherhood of God treat it as implying that all men are and always will be in a state of salvation. But that is not the biblical view. Paul speaks of persons to whom the word of the cross is folly, as perishing, and warns the impenitent, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, in spite of the fact that in this very broad sense, they are God's offspring." Unquote. But this is one of the ways in which the Bible speaks of the fatherhood of God. It's by virtue of the fact that all things come from him. He has made all things. Secondly, let's carry on. Let's look at another point. The first person of the Trinity is called the Father because under the Old Testament, he was the head of the theocratic state of Israel. In the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, the nation as a whole is addressed with these words, "Is the Lord not your Father who bought you, that is, rescued you from bondage in Egypt? Has he not made you? And more than that, has he not established you?" And clearly, this idea of bought you and established you, these are terms that are loaded with meaning. The Lord has done certain things for all the nations, notice. And yet he's done certain special things, very special things for Israel alone. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel, says the psalmist. He has not dealt thus with any other nation, and yet for his And as for his judgments, that is, for the revelations of who he is and what he's like, they have not known them. Here in the Old Testament, we find that God has been pleased to reveal himself in a very special and peculiar way to the people of Israel, in a way that he has not revealed himself to other nations. And here then is a unique relationship that Israel enjoyed with God as a result of the theocracy, as a result of the covenant, we may say, as it was administered in Old Testament times. And I want to emphasize that this was simply the way the covenant was administered in the Old Testament. When we look back at the church, we're talking here about the visible church in the Old Testament, it's equated essentially with the nation of Israel. But that's not the way it is today, is it? When we speak of the visible church, we're not talking about one nation. We're talking about an international community of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ along with their children. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, this is not to say that everyone in Israel knew the Lord. Far from it. Or that many in their number were not on their way to a Christless eternity, because many of them were. And we find that same thing in the visible church today. There are a great many people in the church, even many people who profess faith in Jesus Christ along with their children, who are not believers. They've never been converted. They've never experienced a personal encounter with the living God. But this is the visible church, isn't it? And how it's different from the invisible church. The visible church is the church as we see it, people filling the pew on Sundays. But the invisible church is the church as God himself sees it. And that is his chosen ones, those whom he's loved in Christ from before the foundation of the world. But again, as in creation, so also in the theocracy, we see this. God was a father to the people of Israel. He was a father to the people of Israel, to that theocracy. And everybody in Israel, believers and unbelievers alike, experienced a measure of his fatherly benevolence as a result of that. Certain favors shown to people because they were in the visible church. Here too, though, you see the limitations of this relationship, don't you? There were people in Israel who, simply because they were Jews and because they had been circumcised, they believed that they were objects of his eternal favor, and they would have been shocked to learn otherwise. Again, therefore, we don't want to emphasize too much this aspect of the fatherhood of God. And for the same reason, people can read into it. Don't we see the potential danger here for those who have been baptized in our day? Really, the same thing. How many people there are who think that they have it made with God because they're baptized, because they've received this ceremonial sprinkling of water? Listen, I'm a covenant child. I've been born to and raised up in by Christian parents. I'm a baptized member of the church with special privileges and advantages that most people just don't have. Now, with all this going for me, how could I not be on my way to heaven? That's what people think. Oh, but wait a moment. What such people don't know? Perhaps they've never been taught it, or maybe they've been taught the wrong things. What they don't know and what they should know is that those who are the children of the flesh, these are not, says Paul in Romans 9, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, he says. It's the children of the promise, rather. That is, those whom the Father gives his Son, the elect of God. These are counted as the seed. To the church in Rome, Paul wrote, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is merely outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision, not just the sign, but the blessing it signifies, is of the heart." Notice the difference. It's not just who you're born to. It's not just what ceremonies you've received and we've been able to witness. We've seen this for ourselves. That isn't what makes one a Jew. That isn't what makes one a Christian today. That's all outward. It has its place. It has its purpose. But if that's all it's ever going to be, it's nothing at all. In other words, whether we're talking here of Old Testament circumcision or today we're talking New Testament baptism, it's not the ritual. It's not the ceremony. It's not that outward part that might be observed that makes the difference. It's regeneration. It's that inward work upon the heart, that transformation of the soul, being born again by the Holy Spirit. This is what brings one into a right relationship with God. As the same apostle wrote to the Galatian churches, if you are Christ's, there it is. In Galatians chapter 3, if you are Christ, in other words, if you belong to Christ, that inner work of the Holy Spirit, people who have been born again, people who have been regenerated, People have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. Then, he says, then and only then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So here once again, we need to be very careful. The Bible does speak of those who belong to the theocracy as God as their father, but we need to be careful in talking that way, that we don't draw more into that or try to draw more out of it than what the Bible actually teaches. The Bible makes it abundantly clear, if we have not been changed on the inside, then whatever happens on the outside isn't going to make any difference. Let's move on to a third point. The first person of the Trinity is called the Father. Why? Because before and above everything else, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Bible speaks, as it does most of the time, of God's fatherhood, it's not with reference either to creation or the theocracy. No, it's with regard to this family relation, Father-Son, within the Trinity itself. Jesus, the Son of God, is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, I mentioned this before, eternally begotten. But what does it mean? What do we mean when we speak of it, eternally begotten? Well, the fact that he's begotten, first of all, means that the Lord's Christ is a natural son, or there is a peculiar relationship that the Father has to the Son, as opposed to Jesus being an adopted son. And since he's the only begotten, he is unique, he's one of a kind, and he enjoys at the same time a unique, one of a kind fellowship with the Father. The fact that Christ Jesus is eternally begotten, however, that is, someone who has always been God's Son, means that just as there never was a time when the Father was not, so there never was a time when the Son was not. There never was a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. The two, Father and Son, have existed or coexisted, if you like, and have enjoyed that unique fellowship with one another without beginning. You can go way back into the endless ages of eternity and never find a beginning in this relationship of the Father and His Son. Moreover, what this relationship, this very special relationship between the first and second persons of the eternal Trinity means is something that Jesus himself has declared. He talked about it. He talked about it in this passage that we read together. He describes it for us. What did he say? Well, on the one hand, the Son loves the Father and always does what pleases him. There's no possible way that the Son is not going to want to do what pleases his Father. He takes no initiatives, as we see here in John 5, but does what he sees the Father doing. He clings tenaciously to the Father's will. This is what is important to him. The Father's will, this is what the Son will do. And he says, shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? Even though it means his going to the cross because he is the Son, this is what he's going to do. This is the Father's will, and this is his will also, that he will go to the cross. On the other hand, the Father loves the Son and commits everything to him. He gives him all authority and power, both in heaven and on earth, so that he might give life to all who are his and execute judgment on all the wicked until all his enemies have been made his footstool. The Father so honors the Son that everyone else in turn should honor the Son in the same way that he does. Not in some other way, but in the same way. John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son, says Jesus, does not honor the Father who sent him. This is something that the Father is pleased to do, to focus all attention on his Son, so that we are to know him, we are to praise him, we are to commit ourselves to him. Everything is to be focused on the Son, and if we don't do that, we're not honoring the Father who sent him. And you know something? This is so important, such an important point in itself, that I could never begin to overestimate it. Packer, once again, writes, and I quote, God's loving fatherhood of his eternal Son is both the archetype of his gracious relationship with his own redeemed people and the model from which derives the parenthood that God has created in human families, unquote. I want you to notice something here. Paul spoke of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of him as the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, this is an extremely and very practical point, important point. Human families, therefore, by their very constitution, reflect the father-son relationship in heaven. This is why we need to guard the sanctity of the family, and why parent-child relationships should express a love of the father and son in the Godhead. I can tell you this, you can take any society that honors the family, any society that honors the father-son relationship, and that is a society that bears the seeds of future prosperity. But in our society, we see that falling apart, don't we? The family isn't considered to be important anymore. It's expendable. You can just get rid of it. And we can expect to come from this that the prosperity that we have known is going to disappear. We're not going to see it unless we go back and appreciate that we're to follow this example, this archetype that we're given with a father and son in heaven. Then fourthly, there's one more point I want to bring out here. The first person of the Trinity is called the Father. Why? Because, consider this, because he is by adoption our Father too. Not only ours, of course, but of Christians everywhere. What an amazing thing this is, that he who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ makes himself to be our Father by adoption. John 1, verse 12, as many as received him, that is, received Christ, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. Now let's understand this very carefully. This legal decree of adoption, whereby Christ gives us this wonderful status to be the children and heirs of God, is a supernatural gift of God's free and sovereign grace. It's not in any way of our merit, believer, as if we earned it or could earn it. We don't deserve it. As a matter of fact, we deserve precisely the opposite. But it's altogether of God's grace. And this is brought out in verse 13. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. Now, how were they born? Not of blood, we're told. That is, it's not by natural descent. Nor of the will of the flesh. It was not some civil magistrate who wrote it up in a decree. Nor of the will of man. Not even left to the will of man. Because men left to themselves are dead in sin. How then are we born? We're told here in verse 13, we're born of God. Altogether of God. Wow. To think that God would so freely and graciously bestow such favor on the fallen sons of Adam. On mere creatures of the dust as we are. We're utterly, totally undeserving of such favor. As John says elsewhere, 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we, even we, should be called children of God. It thrills the soul to think of it, doesn't it? And it makes the heart to leap for joy, knowing that it's true. The message Jesus sent to his disciples on the occasion of his rising from the dead was this. He said, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. What an amazing statement. Beloved, we belong with believers everywhere to the very family of God. Think of what that means. What a blessing it is. Christ himself has given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption as he's called, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And though Christ is the only begotten of the Father, this one who is in himself full of grace and truth, still he looks on us, he looks on the objects of his mercy, he looks on the subjects of his love, and is not ashamed to call us what? His brothers. Amazing. He is the only begotten of the Father. We are adopted children, adopted into his family. It's by his grace that we are adopted into it, and he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. When the Christian then confesses, I believe in God the Father, let him know that this is a Father who now loves him for Christ's sake, no less than he loves his only begotten Son. We say, can that be? Does he love us in the way that he loves the one who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person? Yes. It's because he sees us in Christ, and he loves us for his sake. It's all about Christ. Well, what now are the lessons, practical lessons, that we can draw from all this? Well, from these 4 points that we just looked at, let's focus on 4 very practical lessons. First, because God the Father is the maker of all things. Because he's the maker of all things, including us, let's humbly acknowledge our complete dependence upon him. Do we not receive life and breath and all things from him? Moreover, let's trust him to provide for all our needs. All our needs, which if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he's promised to give us all these things. After all, even we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, don't we? As a matter of fact, that's something we delight to do. Those of us who are parents, we delight to give good things to our children. We look forward to the next time when we can do that. How much more, therefore, will our Father who is in heaven and has everything at his disposal, much more will he give good things to those who ask him. We who are evil delight to do it. How much more does he delight? Secondly, because God the Father was the benevolent ruler of Israel's theocracy, and indeed he's always been much more than that, because he is the sovereign Lord and supreme judge of all and worthy of all adoration and praise, let's with grateful hearts acknowledge how fully responsible we are to him. Are we not the beneficiaries of his goodness? We owe him everything, don't we? Absolutely everything, including all the love of our hearts. Are we not his servants and subject to his every command? Then let's seek to please him, not as man desires, but as God himself requires. Let's seek to please him according to his word, what he's revealed to us in his law. And know that even if we were to obey him perfectly, we don't, of course, in this life we can't obey him perfectly, but for the sake of argument, even if we were to do that, we would still, like unprofitable servants, be giving him nothing more than what he himself already wholly deserves. Thirdly, because God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And because he who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him, let's own and confess Christ today. It's important that we do this. Body and soul, all we are, all we have, let's not permit anything to stand in the way of our being wholly devoted to Christ. Remember, a day is coming when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess, either willingly or unwillingly, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh himself, and it will be to the glory of God the Father. And if this is what history is leading up to, if this is the whole purpose of God's redemption, as he works among the sons of men, that everyone should at last think Jesus Christ is, then let's do it now. And let's do it with all our heart. And then fourthly, one last point. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, because he is our Father too. Not only the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but because by adoption he is our Father too. And oh, what bliss it is to think of that. Let us, like Christ himself, be imitators of our God and Father. Isn't that what children delight to do? More than in their words of praise, it's in mimicking their parents' behavior and trying to be just like them that those children express their greatest honor and respect for their parents. How often we see that of a young son. He delights to do what he sees his father doing. And so we, as the children of God, should delight to do what our Father does. Therefore, Ephesians 5, verse 1, be followers, literally, be imitators of God as dear children. What other example shall we follow? What other standard could we ever consider to be good enough? Be perfect, said Jesus. And unless we fail in our understanding of what it means to be perfect, Jesus explained that to us. He set the standard for us. He said, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's the standard. And we know that in and of ourselves in this fallen world, we never reach anything close to that. But shall we aim for anything less? Be perfect, said Jesus, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let me close now with a final word to any unbelievers who may be in our midst tonight. If you are an unbeliever, my friend, God is not your Father in the sense that we've just been talking about. But he could be, and he may well yet be. But you need to come to Christ. You need to commit yourself and everything you are to him. The Bible says that you need to repent. And what does it mean to repent? It means to turn from your sin. It means to turn right away from it and have nothing to do with it ever again. But what happens when you turn from one thing? You turn to something else, don't you? The Bible says you need to turn from your sin in order to turn to Christ. How can you be sure that you're really turning from your sin? You can't be unless you're turning to Christ. And how can you really be sure that you're turning to Christ? You're turning away from your sin. See, you can't have sin and Christ. It's one or the other. They're mutually exclusive. Turn to Christ. He's promised to receive all who come unto him. He has the power to do that. He's able to save and save to the uttermost, the Bible says, all who come unto the Father through him. And no one comes to the Father except through him. But friend, if you're an unbeliever tonight, come to Christ. Commit everything to him. Let us pray. Holy Father, how we thank you that you have been pleased to reveal yourself to us, not only in creation, that general revelation as we speak of it. The Lord, you've been pleased to reveal yourself in a very special revelation. You've revealed yourself to us in the scriptures, and particularly in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to declare you, to make you known to the sons of men. And we thank you, Lord, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we may know you. May know what it is to have fellowship with you. May know what it is to be kept by your power through faith to the very end of our days. O Lord, help us to think on what it is we have, what it is you have been pleased to give us and have provided for us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, make us truly grateful that we might express our gratitude not only in words, but in the very life that we live, that in all things Christ might be lifted up. Father, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.